From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A common mistake that Christians make derives from the notion that someone can be talked into the kingdom of God. While the motivation might most certainly be sincere, the consequences are often devastating. No matter how eloquent you may or may not be, you can't change anyone else's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Thus, while it is your responsibility to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, it is God who changes the heart. And I think it's also important to note that the problem is not always that people cannot believe. It is that they will not believe. In other words, it's often not a matter of the mind, but a matter of the will. I love this maxim. I don't know if you've heard it before. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Jesus put it another way. He said, "This is the verdict. Light came into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The Christian faith is reasonable, but reason alone is not going to compel a person to embrace our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm utterly convinced that if we are prepared to give an answer, God will bring into our paths those whose hearts he has prepared, and therefore it is our responsibility to prepare ourselves to be the most effective tools in the hands of Almighty God. First up today, Dwayne, listening in Quincy, Massachusetts. Hi, Dwayne.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Thank you for your ministry. You know, doing the work for people like us, you know, the laymen trying to live, you know, a godly lives. My question is about the Seventh-day Adventists. And, you know, I hear you talk about the kingdom of the cults. And I was wondering if Seventh-day Adventists, by your definition, would be aligned in, like, in that same type of category. And also, you know, if it is a part of the kingdom of the cults, what are the defining characteristics or what are the points, you know, with which they deviate from Christian orthodoxy?
Yeah, well, what's interesting about that, Dwayne, is I've told the story more than once in the Bible Answer Man broadcast that when I go out and speak, there's always a group of Adventists at the end that are waiting for me. They always seem to be the last when everybody else is gone. And then they're trying to convince me that I myself have taken on the mark of the beast. And the reason that they give is that I'm a person that worships on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection. And in doing that, I have taken on the worst of all monikers, the mark of the beast. So many of them would say that anyone who worships on Sunday is a cultist who does not have a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think they in the Adventist tradition are typically the traditionalists, and they major not only on this idea of Sabbatarianism, but also they major on soul sleep, the seer status of Ellen G. White. And I think when traditionalists have that kind of we, they, siege mentality against the rest of the body of Christ, that it is at least cultic. But as I've also said on the Bible Instrument broadcast, there are Adventists who are thoroughly orthodox. In other words, they embrace the essentials of the historic Christian faith. They might vigorously debate secondary issues, but they unify with other Christians around the essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood. So it really depends on the type of Adventist to be as gracious as I possibly can. But boy, if I have run into one Adventist, I've run into 100 that have told me I've taken on the mark of the beast because I worship on Sunday.
Oh my. Well, you know, thank you for shedding some light on that for me. I really appreciate it. And, you know, I have a few friends who are as well. Even a girl I dated at one point, still a good friend of mine, who is, you know, and it's a question that, you know, that's come up for me, you know, in general, you know, because I know there's some points of deviation that will mark give a line of demarcation between, you know, like what's right, what's true, and, you know, what's a cult.
Yeah.
But thank you for your help. I appreciate your time, and God bless you.
God bless you, Duane. Thank you for your call. John next in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a couple of verses that I wonder how the Jehovah's Witnesses answer or reconcile. So I'm going to ask you maybe to put yourself in the place of a JW apologist for a minute. The first one is Isaiah 9 and 6, where it speaks of a child is born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In the New World Translation, it says Eternal Father. And I asked a Jehovah's Witness at my door about this, and he said, oh, yes, Jesus is the Everlasting Father, which I shook my head at that anyway. But then I was thinking of Matthew 23:9, where Jesus himself says, do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. So if the Jehovah's Witnesses are happy to call Jesus Father, and yet Jesus says, you only have one Father, and he is in heaven, isn't that a contradiction to them, or else aren't they being disobedient by calling Jesus Father?
Yeah, I think you have to be really careful, because the issue is, what do you mean by the word that you're using? And you can't always import the same meaning into a particular passage. So, for example, when you look at Isaiah chapter 9, it's very clear that Jesus Christ is being called God. In fact, the words Mighty God are appended to Jesus. But when the words Everlasting Father are being used here, this is not to say that Jesus Christ is himself the Father. It is simply to say that he is the possessor of eternity as Mighty God. So the idea here is that Jesus Christ is God, and this does directly refute the notion that Jesus Christ is a junior partner in the creation of all other things after he was first created by Father God. So in Watchtower theology, God creates Jesus, and then Jesus becomes, as I said, the junior partner in the creation of other things. So he is not God the creator, but he is himself a creation who creates other things.
But in Matthew 23:9, then, are they not contradicting themselves by calling Jesus Father?
Well, I don't know exactly how they read this passage, because I've never talked to a Watchtower adherent on this particular passage, but the idea in this passage, and let me kind of quote the passage, because this has to do with, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the idea is not that you can't use the word Father, but that you should not be elevated beyond due appellation for who you are. I mean, you shouldn't try to take on a moniker that puts you in some kind of a category that you don't belong in, elevated to a status that you can't adhere to. Instead, what we should be is very, very humble. Jesus himself, of course, uses the word Father later on. Remember, he talks about the Father and the prodigal son. So it's not that you can't use the word Father, but you can't use the word Father in an inappropriate sense.
Okay. I just thought that they might have been using that in an inappropriate sense. When they call Jesus Father, and that would indicate to me that they should be seeing him as God.
Well, yes, but again, I think what's important is words and phrases are not univocal, they are equivocal, meaning that they take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. They don't always take on the same meaning. So father is how father is used in the parable of the prodigal son, how it's used in Matthew 23, how it's used in Isaiah chapter 9, all used in different ways. So it's not the word you use, it's the meaning that's poured into the words. And that's the primary problem that you have with the witnesses. You have what's called linguistic subversion. They take the language and they pour their own meanings into the words. And in that way, they sound Christian, but the meaning that they're communicating is altogether different from one that fits within a Christian worldview.
Right. Well, thank you very much, Hank, for your answer.
You got it. Coming to station break, we'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical.
In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jim, listening in Iowa. Hi, Jim.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Good talking to you.
Thank you for taking my call. Hank, I've got somewhat of a, well, it's a tough question, and one I couldn't answer. It had to do with the name of Jesus, and this group that I've been studying with said that the letter J never even came into existence until either the 900s or 900 A.D. or the 1400 A.D., whatever it was. It didn't exist in the Jewish, it didn't exist in the Hebrew, the Greek, or the Arabic. And that if God told Mary to call the Son of God Yeshua, are we then not being one of those that are receiving the mark of the beast with 666 on the forehead? Not necessarily a literal thing, but we are taking the mark of the beast by calling him Jesus as opposed to Yeshua.
Yeah, I think there's a couple of things here. First of all, you have to remember, going to the last thing that you talked about, mark of the beast, you are identified as either belonging to the beast or belonging to the lamb based on what you do in your worldview, which is to say that it does not have to do with a physical mark or whether you have a silicon microchip stuck under a fingernail. It has to do with your worldview and what you do that identifies you as either belonging to the beast or belonging to the lamb. As far as the word that you use for Jesus, the real issue here is dependent on the language that you're speaking. If you're speaking Hebrew or if you're speaking Greek, Jesus in the Greek, or if you're speaking Dutch or if you're speaking Latin. So the issue is not the word that you use, but the meaning that you pour into the word. Sort of like with Allah. If a Palestinian Christian uses the word Allah, they mean something entirely different than if a Muslim uses the word Allah. So I don't think that the emphasis should be on the particular language that you're speaking or the particular pronunciation. I've had to change my own pronunciation from my heritage as a Dutchman to the way that I now speak of Jesus using the English language. So the real issue is, who do you say that I am? And the answer is, the Mormon will say one thing, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say another thing, the New Thought metaphysical practitioners yet another, and Christians will say he's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Ellen in Indiana. Hi, Ellen.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I'm reading the book of Genesis, and right now I'm at the point where Jacob takes two wives and sleeps with the two maidservants. Why did God allow it, and did this change where it wasn't allowed to have multiple partners, wives, and sleep around until the Ten Commandments came into effect?
No, I mean, look, there's a difference between what is descriptive in Scripture and what is prescriptive in Scripture. What is descriptive is that you find that there's no airbrushing going on, and therefore people are shown with all their warts and moles and wrinkles, with all their sin, and you also see the consequences of those sins. What is prescriptive is that you must not multiply wives. It's given in one of the most memorable places in all of Scripture, Deuteronomy 17:17. So it's an easy place to remember. Also, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 11, it's a great example of Solomon having 700 wives and 300 concubines, and you see the trouble that brought into his own personal life as well as the life of Israel, to the point that as a result of his sin, you end up having the kingdom split in two. after he passes on. What you look at in terms of prescription in the Bible is that while you find polygamy practiced in the Old Testament, it is not commended. In the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear that a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, not wives, and the two, not three or more, become one flesh. In fact, Jesus says that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. But there are many other examples that could be given, the point simply being that the Bible speaks out against polygamy, although it doesn't airbrush the sins of humanity. And why would God allow it? Well, why does God allow sin? At any rate, if God were to deal with sin, that would mean that he'd have to wipe out everything that's going on in terms of humanity right now, because we're all sinners in thought, word, and deed. God has instead chosen a time that he separates the wheat from the tares, and that is a time that is yet future.
Okay, great. Thank you very much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kevin in Tennessee. Hi, Kevin.
Good afternoon, Hank, and thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You got it.
I had a question regarding the Epic of Gilgamesh, and I'm sure you are familiar with it, and the claims that it was written before the Bible and that Moses must have copied it, the writings and scripture from it. I'm able to reconcile the fact that we know that the Epic of Gilgamesh is fantasy. I mean, it's false in so many ways, but what I'm having trouble with is dealing with the date of each document. Since we do not have the original autographs of scripture, how do we reconcile the date between the two documents as a defense? I'm going to hang up so I can hear your response. Thank you.
Sure, you got it. And I have written about this in my creation answer book. The bottom line that I give in terms of an answer there is that corrupted accounts like the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is the Babylonian flood account, provide independent confirmation of a vast flood in ancient Mesopotamia, complete with a Noah-like figure and an ark. The way I argue to that conclusion, however, is threefold. The first thing I point out is that the similarities between the Genesis flood account and corrupted flood accounts like the Epic of Gilgamesh are best explained, I think, by a common inheritance. And by the way, there are many other examples that you could use. It's not just the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's the Epic of Atrahasis. And there's the even older Eridu Genesis. But they all derive from the same source, an actual event. And so it stands to reason that as descendants of Noah drifted from God and from one another, human embellishments and interpretations would have been imported into the actual historical event. There's a second point that I make, which is that the existence of corrupted flood accounts underscores the reality of an actual flood account, which is precisely what the Genesis account provides. Genesis is written as history, and I would say that it corresponds to reality, reality being that which is true. You don't have any unpredictable gods that clutter the text, and the details that can be tested in an age of scientific enlightenment are found to be wholly plausible. The example that I like to use is that in contrast to the cube-shaped Ark of Gilgamesh, modern engineering standards for the proven Ark of Genesis are such that you find that the Genesis ark is perfectly suitable for floating and stability. The cube-shaped ark of Gilgamesh certainly was not. And there's this final point that I make, and that is that the corrupted flood accounts remind us that the reality of a great flood is imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization from the Sumerian epic right to the present age. And although those corrupted accounts view the waters of the flood through the opaque lens of paganism, I think they nevertheless lend credence to the occurrence of an actual flood. So the Epic of Gilgamesh and Atrahasis and Eridu Genesis and so forth, I think they actually lend credence to the actual flood account and therefore are enormously significant. Again, I've written about this in a book called The Creation Answer Book. And in that book, I answer so many questions about origins. The reason I think it's important is how one views their origins ultimately determines how they live their life. If you believe that you're a function of random chance, that you arose from the primordial slime, you're going to live your life by a different standard than if you know that you are created in the image of God and accountable to Him. So I answer questions like, who made God? If we can't see God, can we know that He exists? How many explanations are there for the existence of the universe? Could the universe emerge out of nothing? Can chance account for the universe? Does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? But also many other questions that arise out of the Genesis account. I mean, did Adam and Eve really exist? What is the tree of life? Was Eve deceived by a talking snake? Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject the offering of Cain? Where did Cain get his wife? And questions like the canopy theory, is that credible? Did demons have sexual relations with women in Genesis chapter 6? Did Noah take seven pairs or just two pairs of animals? I mean, there's a multitude of questions that I answer in the Creation Answer book. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.